certain man went to the doctor for his annual checkup. Tests were done. He's waiting in the room, which seemed like an interminable amount of time, when the doctor came in and said, well, good news. You can live a completely normal life as long as you try not to enjoy it. I can't tell you the number of people I've bumped into who seem to have that as their motto of life. I'm going to live through it, but I don't have to enjoy it, right? And this book, more than anything else, with all of the various snapshots of the end of time, should and does give to us a reason for anticipation, for enjoyment. We, though we live in times fraught with challenges, our Christian life should be one, I believe, of great expectation. Now, before we get into this, I do need to say that this passage is going to give for us two different views this morning. The first view would be what I would call Mount Nebo. Do you remember when Moses led the people right up to the edge of the Promised Land, was not allowed to go into the Promised Land, but God said, go up onto the mountain, Mount Nebo, and I want you to look. As far as your eye can see, this is the glory of your inheritance, right? So we're going to get a view from Mount Nebo this morning. We're also going to get a view from Mara. Mara is the bitter springs, the bitter water, the place of unease and discontent. Both views are in our text today and are essential. You know, the first century Christians believed that the time of Christ's return was always going to be preceded by intense tribulation, times of difficulty, times of travail. And that would be something they would view both personally, as in the kinds of experiences they would endure as an individual person, but it also included that which we would understand as defending and declaring the truth of the gospel in a world that seeks to push it aside. Let's begin reading together this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay the affliction with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was indeed believed. I think it's important. Let's start with the positive. Let's take a look at the view from Mount Nebo, shall we? Let's call it the refreshment of the faithful. That there is going to be a time, and the Apostle Paul said, that this refreshing is going to come. Suffering is an inevitable part of the spiritual journey. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. The truth is that the Scripture is replete with verses that tell us to live the normal Christian life is going to be one that faces adversity. Adversity can come from various fields. It can come from a world that has fallen. It can come from a group of people that really don't like us. We're just going to endure with perseverance, Paul says, these struggles, these challenges. But this relief, he says in verse 7, this relief to you that are afflicted is coming. If you know anything about archery, now there's compound bows. This does not apply to compound bows. In fact, they didn't even know what that was back then. But they had recurve or double recurve bows, right? And the intention of this word relief is to loosen the string from the bow, right? It's being under this tension all the time because of the difficulties that are coming, and it's now being loosened. the weight, if you will, of bearing the difficulties and challenges of living a Christian life in a non-Christian world. The Apostle Paul says, "But the view from Mount Nebo is beautiful. Here it is. When you gaze across the valleys, when you see when the Lord Jesus is coming, there will be a time when all of this is lifted off of your shoulders." Whew. Exhale. Smile. Relief. It's interesting that it can also mean to relax or to recreate. We get the word recreation from this word. This opportunity to enjoy. Okay, so there is this relief, this refreshing, if you will, that is coming to the faithful. Some of you can in here, right? Some of you, each fall when the vegetables and fruit come off, you can. And you know when you screw that little thing on the top called the petcock, there's a lot of pressure builds up inside of that, right? And you have to be very wary. I mean, my mama always told me, don't let that thing get too high because it'll blow the top right off, right? And I was terrified that this thing was going to go shoot a hole through the ceiling, right? And then at a certain point in time, you release that petcock, right? And it just decompresses all that pressure, all that's going on. It's exactly what Paul is trying to describe for us. You are being afflicted. There is no doubt about that. He's praised them, giving them kudos for their strength, their perseverance, their love, the things that they're doing to exemplify their Christian life. But the pressure still is there. And the pressure can mount. And God, at some point in time, is going to spin that petcock and release the pent-up pressure that's inside. You know, Paul, in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, talks a great deal about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming again. It is a truth that the New Testament explores quite deeply. From the very beginning, when the disciples were watching Jesus disappear into the sky, and now they're just gazing up into blank. And the angel goes, "What are you guys looking at?" "Well, we were looking at Jesus, but he's not there anymore." And the angel said, this same Jesus you just saw disappear will return again. Will return again. Though very, very different. He will not come as a little, vulnerable, despised baby in a tiny little backwoods town somewhere. When he comes back, it's going to be evident. It's going to be magnificent. Revelation 19 gives us a hint that he comes back on a white horse triumphant. Okay? 1 Thessalonians talks about this. It says that the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is coming from heaven. That picture that the angel said, what you saw will be reversed. He will come back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we will also meet believers, both the dead and the living, in the air. Okay? And so it's an interesting picture, but the truth is, for the last 2,000 years, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and have died, they get an advantage, right? Because it says in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ rise first. Right? They get to the front of the line. And then it says, those of us who are living then join together, and then together we meet him in the air. It's not like the dead in Christ rise and the living are going, wait, it's our turn. Right? It's almost this unison coming up out of the grave so that together we join the Lord in the air. It's a time where we gather together with Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, are gathering together with him. It is a beautiful picture of what Revelation tells us as the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is one long dining table. That's all I can tell you. And the host, the Lord Jesus himself, is going to be present with us. And it's going to be most amazing experience. This will include an unending and uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. There is no indication whether you're looking at the refreshment for the faithful or what's coming for the unfaithful, that there is an end to it. The words that are used are always descriptive of something that has perpetual view. It's like on and on and on. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians both tell us this enduring, uninterrupted experience. And, which is something that we will explore again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that we're somehow or another participating in God's glory. I don't know exactly what that's going to be like. I've just got to be honest with you. But when I look at verse 10, this is what I understand. When He comes back, verse 10, it says, He will be glorified in His saints. Okay, so there's something magnificent about Christ being with believers. Christ is ultimately glorified. And that was His prayer in John 17. I pray, Father, that they may experience My glory. And Your glory, the kind of glory that existed when I was with You in eternity past. That's a paraphrase. But the reality is, there's something majestic about Christ's return being recognized verbally, in song, in attitude, in heart, in mind, with a body of believers. But here's the interesting thing. When Christ is glorified, then we are glorified. Because we are glorified together with Him. Now, part of that process is all about shedding this case. This case we're carrying around with us, right? Jesus has already told us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what you have right here is necessary and useful for us to navigate this world. But it is useless to navigate the world that is to come. And that's why it is of absolute necessity, 1 Corinthians 15, that we be redressed, right? That our body changes, and it is a glorified body, right? There is something glorious about what's coming. So that's this interaction that's going on. Christ is glorified in our midst. We are glorified in His midst. He is exalted as the one and only. We are changed to the very core of who we are. That's a majestic moment. That is, if you're standing on Mount Nebo, oh, that's beautiful. That is a gorgeous view. And it should encourage us as we live our days out on this earth that there is something so much more. C.S. Lewis said, if you find that nothing in this world satisfies, you are reminded that you are not made for this world. You're not made for this world. There's one that is to come. And in the midst when things are really difficult and really challenging and really frustrating, that we climb the summit and we look and behold, there's a day. There's a day of His return when everything is changed. Everything is different. I'm different. Such an outcome, I believe, is marvelous. And that's what he says. And to be marveled at, verse 10, among all who have believed. It's to be awestruck. When you marvel at something, you are without words, really. You're almost, we use this phrase, beside myself, right? It's an interesting little word picture, but the truth is, there are no words to describe this moment. That's why John in Revelation uses the word like or as so much. Because he's going, I'm trying to describe this for you, but there really aren't any words. And so I'm going to take the language I know and the words that I know and try to match them up with what I'm seeing, but understand they're going to be inadequate. And Paul, I believe, is saying the same thing. We're going to marvel at this. In fact, he said in 1 John, we see through a glass darkly. We only get these fuzzy, nondescript pictures, right? We know, but we can't pick out all the details. It's exactly what happens when I take off my glasses. You individually disappear, and all I see is a blob of, hopefully, humanity. So I'm not allowed to drive without my glasses because the road disappears, right? That's what we're seeing. We're seeing through this glass, this veil darkly. But once we will see very clearly. That is the refreshment of the faithful. But now we must stop at Marah, the bitter springs, because the faithless will be recompensed. And I hate to be crude, but this is the language of the New Testament. It's payback. It's God's payback time, okay? And the picture is those who are afflicting God's people will someday be afflicted themselves. The script is flipped right on its head. And those who were suffering are now experiencing marvel and joy. And those who were being the afflictors are now the afflicted. Only, it's a million times worse. It is deadly. It is the Lord Jesus Himself looking at those who have afflicted His people and saying, it is time for judgment to come. Now, I want to describe these people, the faithless people. Okay, verse 7 tells us what these people are like. Sorry, verse 8. They do not know God, nor do they obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a definition of the faithless. Okay, the first one is, they do not know God. Now here's something interesting. In the New Testament, there's two words for know. Okay, K-N-O-W, know. The first one is knowledge that you and I receive through study. Okay? Those kinds of things that we work diligently hard, we apply our mental acumen to, and we discern, we learn, we become aware of, we know certain truths. The other word know is an intuitive kind of know. It's the kind of know that guys, we often don't understand. But let's imagine that downstairs there's 15 babies. And all 15 are crying simultaneously. And each and every mom knows which one is theirs. It's crazy. I've seen it work before. It's like, how do you know? They're all crying. Well, that's my baby. Right? They know. That's an intuitive kind of knowledge. Now, of those two, the one that is used here surprised me. It is intuitive. It is the kind of knowledge that is gained because it is manifestly evident right in front of you. I take you back to Romans chapter 1, where God, through the Apostle Paul, is declaring that He has made Himself visible through the things that He has made. His eternal power, His divine glory, have been manifest, is the word. In fact, it is abundantly obvious. And yet, men and women chose the lie over the truth. They refused to know God. It's evident to them. God has made it plain to them. It's called general revelation. And general revelation is enough. God left His fingerprints all over everything that He has made. If you get into any conversation with any person, whether it's in this room or another room, describing a human being's health, you will discern at some point in time that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's stuff that doctors still don't know about you. It's the truth. And they probably never will. Because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's complexity about us. There is the fact that we all have, you know, eyes and arms and legs, and we look rather the same, that none of us are the same. And there's something magnificent about that. And yet, there are people in our world that say that the human body, there's nothing special or unique about the human body. In fact, the child growing in the womb is just a blob of flesh. And actually doesn't have any identity, doesn't have any reality, because it isn't, at this point, visible in the world. Men and women, though it's manifest before them, choose not to know God. Then it says further that they refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is now the reality of special revelation. This is where God said, I know that I have made myself abundantly clear that the world that I have made has my fingerprints all over it, but I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven above to walk among them and to declare what is life, life indeed. And it says they reject that. They refuse to obey. They hear the truth. That's really what's going on here. They refuse to obey the voice. They hear the voice, but they choose not to listen to it. They hear the voice, but they choose not to obey. This is the character of the faithless. So I want you to understand that we're not talking about, and we create these interesting little what-if scenarios, like what about the people who are far, far away in the jungles of the netherworld that never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? General revelation is enough. But Jesus said, this gospel that I am preaching will be preached to the very ends of the earth. And when all the ends of the earth have heard, then I will come. So it's both. It is always both. But it is a conscious and willful rejection of that which is true. Paul is saying, the faithless will be recompensed. God's justified recourse to those who have opposed Him and have hated His followers. I want you to notice, in verse 5, he uses the term righteous judgment. Go down to verse 6, he uses the term just. In verse 8, he says retribution. Those three words, while they look vastly different to us, are actually in the same family. They share the same root word in the Greek. So all of them are, in essence, the same word, although they look a little different. And here's the point. It is a movement of who God is against those who have rejected Him. So when we cry out for justice, what we often get is revenge. But when God speaks of justice, it's coming from a pure place. So that when He metes out or doles out judgment, it is always just and right and fair. These days will be unparalleled in human history. Daniel 12:1, Mark chapter 13, Romans 2. What is coming upon the world is heavy. Read Matthew 24. Jesus says two things. One is if those days had not been shortened by God Himself, no one would survive. That's how retributive God's movement is. And He says of this time that's coming, it would be so powerful a deception that even the unbelievers would fall victim to it if that were possible. The implication of the if is it's not possible. But it's a powerful movement of evil and God at the same time. And it is unparalleled in human history. There will never be another time like this ever. 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 Second, it involves, verse 9, eternal destruction. Those who do not, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction is not annihilation. Please don't get that into your mind. Individual believers, or non-believers, are not going to just cease to exist, right? That's not what the word means. It literally means to lose everything that made life meaningful. To lose everything that gave a reason to live in the first place. All of that will be stripped away from them. And so it's as if, and what happens in Revelation, they long for rocks to fall on them to end this miserable existence, and they can't even make rocks fall on them. And they can't even shoot themselves in the head correctly. And they can't escape. They can't escape. Third, they will be shut out of the presence of the Lord. This is deep. Hell, if anything else, is the absence of God's presence. God sees to it that those who rejected Him will not have an opportunity to experience the presence of God. Listen to these. Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus says, "Go away from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 22, verse 13 says, "They will be cast into outer darkness." Luke chapter 13 says, "I don't even know where you're from." That's powerful language. That's decisive language. It's a language of permanence. When Christ says, I have never known you, I don't even know where you're from, you are a stranger to me, you're leaving and never coming back, a place into outer darkness. And finally, it says they will be shut out from the glory of his power. So you have this picture that they're separated from God's glorious power. That power that's coming upon us to transform us, to change us from who we are now to what we one day will be. It's interesting that in this passage, Paul uses two of the four words for power. The first one is might, verse 7, which literally means that which is inherently strong. Okay, so imagine this massive bulldozer just sitting in the parking lot, right? You look at that thing and you go, that thing is mighty, that thing is strong. Well, why? Because we know inherently that thing moves earth, right? And then you have the second word for power in verse 9, which I just said, that the glory of his power is the actual demonstration of that power. Of that which is inherently mighty is being demonstrated right before you. So the key turns on, we're on this giant sound comes up, the bulldozer puts its blade down and starts moving earth like, wow. They are cut off, shut out from not only the reality of God's power, but the active demonstration of it for their benefit. This is bitter water. There are groupings of people in our culture that do not believe a good God would condemn anyone to hell. Christ talked more about hell than about any other topic he taught on. Do you know that? It was very important that Christ identified the reality that would occur for those who did not know him and refused to listen. Without a doubt, God has a plan for all people. Those who follow him in willful obedience and those who choose willfully to disobey. But I don't want us to leave here this morning without remembering once again God's point of view of the lost. I want you to hear clearly God's point of view of these who are going to be dealt retribution. Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would come to know and to repent and find salvation. Hear that. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. There's something in us. When someone horribly despotic, somebody that is the personification of evil in other generations, would be somebody like Adolf Hitler. When they finally get to their demise, that there's something that wells up inside of us that goes, yes! Yes! He deserves that. And God says, I take no delight in his death. I take no pleasure that he is gone. I would prefer that he humbly responds to my invitation of love and life. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Christ, when he was looking out on the crowds, said he had compassion for them. Now, I want you to understand, this word compassion literally means bowels. Okay? and it's not like Christ had an upset stomach because he saw the crowds, right? Like, oh, great. Ooh, I feel sick to my stomach. It literally means moving your insides to the degree that you feel pain. It's getting to this place where, oh, they are in desperate, desperate straits. And he looks on them with a pity, with a compassion, with a mercy. Jesus showed this kind of grieving emotion more than once. throughout his 3 years of ministry on this planet. There's times where he encountered such painful realities that he cried, that he wept. It moved him. That is God's picture of the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he desires all people to be saved. That's his desire. He longs, really, for all people to find the redemption that he's offered in Christ Jesus. So because he doesn't take delight in their death, because he has a deep, moving compassion for who they are, he longs, he wants for them. That is his desire, right? Now here's the thing. God put himself in this position to be rejected when he gave each and every human being the right to choose. It's called free will. When God created you with the ability to choose, he is not going to go back on his word and say, I changed my mind, you don't get to choose this. No. Each and every one of us has a choice. So just because it says God desires that all men are to be saved does not mean that God is going to save all people. It means that that's the longing of his heart. But he recognizes, in a sense, the limitless God has limited himself by giving humanity a choice to receive or to reject, to know or to not know, to obey or to not obey. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, that God is patient. God is patient. And the goal of his patience is salvation. And so we, and rightfully so, long for the Lord Jesus to come back. And when we communicate with each other, we go, if it would only be this afternoon, or now would be great too, right? And then another day peels by and he still hasn't arrived. And we go, what's taking him so long? And Peter faced that same question back 2,000 years ago. And he says, understand that God is patient. He is patient because he wants salvation to have its full effect. That's God's view of the lost. So recognize when we read this passage in 2 Thessalonians that there is great joy for us. And we should live in anticipation. We should live with that expectation of what is guaranteed to come. God is faithful, and what he has promised, he will do. But we also know that there are those in our own family, our neighbors, people that we know, who outright reject God and his salvation. And it is grievous to God. And while he will do what is just and right for him to do, because that's what he said he was going to do, doesn't mean that he takes pleasure in doing it. But his judgment is always going to be filled with love. It is always going to be filled with purity. It's always going to be filled with justice. Our God is a holy God. And in the midst of that, he has an expectation for his creation. That we would choose to live in that holiness. Those are the views. Mount Nebo, great joy. Mara, the place of bitter springs, hard to take. How does the future hope help you in this present moment? Where you're at this morning, in this present moment, how does the future hope, and that's what it is, the guarantee that what God said is going to happen with you, in you, to you, how does that help in the present moment? In what ways does your view of the lost align with God's view? How well do you line up with those that you really don't like, whether it's in the political sphere, whether it's in the economic sphere, whether it's in places around you? That there are people that maybe our view of their spiritual status is not in line with what God does in viewing them. the point of emphasis. Are we getting to know God more deeply and obey Him more radically? If I were to go back to verse 9 and understand that the faithless are the ones who do not know God, nor do they obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I do that? To what degree am I growing in that reality, that I may know Him more deeply and obey Him more radically? And do you have any sense of anticipation about Christ's return? Open confession, when I was 13 years old, I didn't want Jesus to come back. Not yet. I mean, right way up there, yeah, but there were some things that I really wanted to experience before He came back, right? Selfish. But I know that there are others of you who really want Christ to come back, but not yet. There's some things that you would love to see first. Experience first. To be a part of first. Then He can come back. But here's the deal. We don't get to pick that. And the fascinating thing is, neither does Christ. Because the Father is the only one who knows that date, and He's going to look at His Son and He's going to go, it's now time. It's now time. Do we live with that kind of anticipation? Almighty Father, I am so grateful that You are a God of love and of grace and of mercy, of tenderness and compassion, of unending patience. And You understand our plight. You know, as Your children, that we're going to endure some really challenging and difficult times. And quite frankly, there's situations that we just can't get out of. The pressure is too great. The bowstring is too tight. And yet You've given us this hope, this picture, this reality, that there's going to be a moment when Christ cracks the sky and comes back, that we are depressurized and changed. But we also recognize that Your justice is true and Your judgment is right. So now we pray this morning for those of our family, of our neighborhood, of our friends, of our acquaintances who have rejected Your salvation. We pray for their soul. We ask that You would continue to woo them and to call them and to reveal Yourself to them, that You would save them. Because we know it is in Your heart to save. We know that it is in Your desire to save. We know that Your longing is for them to be saved. So we plead in this marvelous confluence of Your sovereignty and their free will, that You would call them to redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.